It is good to be with you this morning. Time moves on and things change. My waistline for one, my hairline for the other. It is a joy to be with you. Let me take just a moment and introduce my wife. Michelle, would you stand? I didn't know how messed up I was till I got married again. Seriously, God has blessed me beyond anything I ever deserved in so many different ways, and one of them was to be a part of your all's life and continue to be a part of your all's life as your neighbor and friend and co-workers in ministry. I want to take just a moment, and I mean just a moment, to give you a quick update on what's going on in Haiti. You are our mission partner there, and I have a responsibility to be accountable to you. We try to do that via newsletters and other things, but let me just highlight a couple of concerns or opportunities and changes and a couple of needs that you might be a part of. Number one, I'd encourage you to pick a newsletter up out on the table. You'll find there the story of the beginning of our newest church plant. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it as an illustration of the context of the sermon. We're getting ready to launch school in Haiti, our back to school. We start about mid-September, a little different school year. But we are in the middle of an election year in Haiti, in a developing nation. And so we are asking for your prayers for school. We just got the preliminary reports on school. We have about 2,000 kids in our school system this year. And of those children, we had children who took the sixth grade, ninth grade, and high school national exam. 100% of our sixth graders passed. 100% of our ninth graders passed. And we have three or four, I don't have a written report, so pardon me if I'm not quite exact, but we have a small group of high schoolers who are retaking one portion of the national exam. And so we anticipate a 99%+ graduation rate from our high school kids. Folks, this is in a country where kids who go to public schools, less than 10% of those kids pass sixth, ninth, and high school exams. And this is in a country where less than 70% pass across the board. So you're partnering with a great group of people, and I'm not bragging because I don't have anything to do with it. I just get to tell the story. They're all nationals. We have national principals, national trainers, national teachers, national staff that provide food and health care and so on. So thank you for what you're doing. We do anticipate about 200 new students, and we'd love to talk to you, Michelle, and probably Laura will be around afterwards as well, who's part of our staff, Laura Oswald, afterwards at our display table in the back. We'd love to talk to you about how you can sponsor every child in our school system for $12 a month. Provide health care, education, and food for those kids. So, number one, pray for our schools as we launch. Number two, pray for our latest church in a place called Balance that I'll tell you a little bit more about in the context of a sermon illustration. And then number three, we are asking you to pray. We're kind of in the closing drive. Some of you have already contributed to it, to a $250,000 fundraising project. Our building is halfway up, 10,000 square foot addition to our hospital. And we just need a few more $1,000. In fact, we have a matching fund partner who reminded me last night exactly how much it is. It's like $2,260 or something like that. And we will have the funds we need to complete a surgical center, OB, and delivery in a community of 1.5 million people who have no health care but what we are providing. And so we appreciate your prayers for them and for the work that's going on there. We have one personal prayer request I want to pass along to you. Some of you, how many of you have been to Haiti with me? Raise your hands if you've been on a Haiti trip. Several of you. Lolo is currently our cook. We're getting ready to give fancy titles to people. I call her the director of hospitality. Not only does she oversee our kitchen, she has three staff in there, but she makes sure that our dorms are clean and linen stuff is clean for short-termers as well as our campers who come. And Lolo's been with us for several years. She was just diagnosed 2 weeks ago with stage 3 breast cancer in Haiti. And so we are kind of starting that long process of chemotherapy, surgery, followed by more chemotherapy and radiation. And so we would appreciate your prayers for Lolo who is a single woman who has cared for people and shown the love of Christ for a number of years as a part of our ministry. So with that announcement, would you join me in prayer and let's turn our attention to why we're here. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your kindness, your grace, your mercy shown towards us in Christ Jesus. Father, we are here because we love you. We're grateful for these people and this place and this church, this fellowship. But it exists for one reason and one reason only. Because you are God. And Jesus, your Son, suffered the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary. So that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That we might be your witnesses. Father, I thank you for this reunion that we are celebrating for this church. Thank you, Father. Speak to us through your word tonight, today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That wasn't a Freudian slip about how long I plan to preach. Bob Sapesi occasionally would come out of church when I preached here and say, good sermon, would have been a better series. I'll try not to violate the Bob Sapesi rule this morning. But I will make one caveat, and that is I'm preaching a sermon I preached here some 20 years ago at the request of your leadership. It is not an idea original to me. When I preached it 20 years ago, I told you I'd found references to it almost 100 years old. This concept of three chairs that I'm going to introduce to some of you who haven't heard it before and to represent to those of you who have. The idea has been around a long time because it's biblical. I used to have a friend who said, I got a book that's got every word of that sermon in it, and show me the dictionary. Everything that's preached on Sunday morning should not be original, should it? It ought to originate from the Word of God. But this morning I want to introduce you to the three chairs. By the end of this sermon, I hope you will have an understanding of what each of these three chairs represent, because each of you sits today in one of these three chairs. Now, you may have occupied all three at some time in your life, and you'll find out that we have a tendency to move. The second law of thermodynamics, it applies to spiritual matters as well. Because if you're not growing, you're dying. You cannot stand still in this thing we call Christianity. But by the end of the sermon, I hope you'll understand what each of these three chairs represent. More importantly, I hope that you will understand where you sit. Because you have chosen which chair you're going to sit in. Each of these chairs comes with its own effect on your relationships with other people. Where you choose to sit has a significant impact on where your children will sit and where those who are within your sphere of influence will sit. These chairs provide the context for us to reflect on the decisions we've made in the past. And more importantly, will help us, I hope, make better decisions in the future. Now, as a point of reference, let me call you to Joshua chapter 24. In God's Word, I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. Joshua is speaking in those closing words of his leadership time. He says, fear the Lord, serve Him wholeheartedly, put away forever the idols of your ancestors worshipped, the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. By the way, sometimes we quote that text out of context. If you choose not to serve the Lord, then get on with the fact that you're going to serve somebody. You do not have a choice about servanthood. You only have a choice about whom you will serve. Would you prefer the God your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the God of the Amorites in whose land you now live? And then Joshua makes his testimony. But as for me and my house, notice whom he speaks for. As for me and my house, All those within what the Bible calls his oikos, his sphere of influence. He's not just talking about blood relatives. He's talking about all those in whose life he has an influence. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, it's just a few short verses later in Judges chapter 2 that we find a new generation described. Judges chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The Israelites served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the leaders who outlived him, those who had seen all the great things the Lord has done for Israel." Now, notice there is a difference between Joshua's generation and those who outlived him. Joshua's generation knew God, and they had the works of God in their life. They knew what God had done. They experienced God's miracles. They didn't talk about God in past tense. They talked about Him in present tense. But this next generation, they knew the works of God. They had experienced them. But if you read Judges, you'll find out very quickly in those first two chapters that this generation was not obedient. They did not do what God commanded them to do. And in verse 10, we read about the next generation. It's one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. "After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord." They didn't know God or remember the mighty things He had done for Israel. "The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them. And they angered the Lord." Well, I want us to look at these three generations. As I said, I want us to look at them in the context of an illustration called the three chairs. Let's see if I can get some cords out of my way. And the first chair we want to talk about, notice which chair I've chosen, those of you who've been around here a while. The first chair I want to talk about is the chair of Joshua's generation. This generation knows God. There's a personal relationship. And they have the works of God in their lives. It's the first chair. Now, there's a second chair, and I'm going to need some assistance from somebody who's big enough to carry a chair this big. So I've asked my friend Nick to help me with the second chair. The second chair is the generation of those who outlived Joshua. That next generation, sometimes called the in-between generation. These people have the works of God in their life. They know about God's works, but they don't know God. And that leads me to this chair, the third generation. There rose a generation who knew not God. There rose a generation who knew not God. Now, by way of kind of shortcut or memory, I'm going to give you some memory pegs here that are alliterated. This first chair we're going to call the chair of commitment. This chair doesn't represent perfect people. There are none. Jesus is our Savior and the Lord of the church. But it represents people who have a personal relationship with God. They have the works of God in their life. This second chair, the middle chair, like being the middle child, quite frankly, is a very dangerous place. It's not the chair of commitment, it's the chair of compromise. We're going to learn more about this chair in just a little bit. But it's the chair of those who can remember all the great things God's done, but there's not a personal relationship with God here. And this chair represents the next generation. Conflicted. Commitment, commitment, compromised. Conflicted. You see, this first chair represents people who serve God. The second chair represents those who serve the God of their fathers. And God doesn't have any grandchildren. There is no such thing as second generation faith, only second generation religion. And the third chair represents those who serve false gods. Remember what I said. Remember what Joshua said. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. But you will serve somebody. Whether you will serve the one true God or the God of the Ammonites, the God of Baal. First chair serves God. Second chair serves the God of our fathers. The third chair is conflicted. They serve false gods. There's another way to look at these three chairs. It has to do with the way they look at Christianity. People who sit in this chair look at Christianity as a relationship with the living God. It's about relationship. Some of you know that I've taught some church history at Lincoln. Sometimes I found myself teaching a number of classes I didn't know I was going to teach over the years. But I'm constantly talking to my students then in church history. Not about, I don't ask them what denomination you're a part of, because I believe God hates that word. And I think John 17 is a pretty clear illustration that he does. So I ask people, what spiritual heritage, what Christian spiritual heritage are you a part of? You see, people who sit in this chair understand that Christianity is a relationship with the living God. Unfortunately, we kind of fall into this little trap, and by the time we get to the chair of compromise, Christianity becomes a religion. So we ask people what religion they have. In the last year, I have worked with the Apostolic Church of Cameroon, which is a charismatic fellowship in the West African country of Cameroon. It's been one of the most delightful experiences of my Christian walk, and I've been challenged in so many different ways, all because that woman back there got me involved with somebody. I've been working with the Full Gospel Church of Cameroon. Again, a charismatic fellowship committed to planting churches around the world, including in America. And so I spent 2 weekends in Dallas this year with African Christians who were coming here and seeing America as a mission field. I spent 2 hours one Friday morning before I spoke to them about cross-cultural church planting, praying for the mission field called America with Africans who were grateful that God had used Westerners to bring the gospel to them, but now here they were back. I'm not from that spiritual heritage. Let me tell you something, folks. I found a kinship with brothers and sisters in Christ who had a relationship with the living God and who had an understanding of the mission of God to the point that they were willing, when they were making less than $100 a month, to send missionaries to the United States to plant churches. Because they see Christianity as a relationship with the living God, and they fear that the American church has become more religious than relational. Now, those who sit in the third chair just simply see Christianity as a ritual. Or more specifically, they see it as a set of rules and they're not quite sure they want to follow the rules along the way. Christ, church, club. See, the truth of the matter is, those who sit in this chair want to talk to you about Jesus. And let me tell you something, there's not many people who will turn that conversation down. You say, oh, wait a minute, what about Muslims? Go ahead and talk to them, find out what happens. How many of you have talked to somebody from the Muslim faith recently? I'm telling you, they'll talk with you about Jesus. They'll pray with you and let you pray in Jesus' name and not bat an eye. Now, they may have a different viewpoint of who He is, but if you want to talk about Jesus, they'll be glad to do that. My wife's giftedness lies in the area of witness, caring for those who are on the extreme. She is an advocate against human trafficking, and she will speak to anybody. I got to be careful how I say this, because she tells me I can't use these words because they label people. But we picked up a young lady who was involved in a profession that she shouldn't have been. And the reason she was is because her boyfriend was pimping her out. Now, I couldn't have done that 2 years ago. I was a single man. I wouldn't have picked her up, okay? But we picked her up in the middle of the night in Indianapolis, Indiana, because Michelle saw her walking down the street and said, she's in trouble. We need to help her. We need to care for her, because Jesus called us to care for those. Let me tell you, she jumped at the chance to have somebody pray for her and with her. She wanted to talk about Jesus. The problem we face is sometimes we slip into this chair and we want to talk about our church. People who sit in the second chair want to tell the world the good news about their church. With all due respect to the 40-year history of Muhammad Christian Church, you guys are a really messed up bunch of people. I mean, you are really messed up, and so am I. I'm a part of this mess. There's not much good news there unless it's about Jesus, and God didn't call us to tell people about the good news about our church or our denomination, God forbid. He called us to tell people about the good news about Jesus. His only Son, whom He sent to die on the cross because we had sinned, and the only way to rejoin that relationship, to reunite us with God, was by somebody paying the penalty for our sin. But folks, when you find yourself talking about the church more than you do talk about Jesus, you're slipping into the second chair. And this chair is way too comfortable and way too easy to get in and have a hard time getting out of it. And the people who sit in this chair, they just think we're a club. Now, I hope you're getting the idea here. Why is this chair confused? You know why it's confused? Because it's looking at Christianity through this generation. When we slip into the second chair, we are compromising, and it's not just about us. It's about our whole household. It's about all those within our sphere of influence. Well, let me add a couple of things to this discussion. The people who sit in the first chair see the Bible as a set of values, but the people who sit in the second chair, they just kind of look around at fellow Christians and they see if they measure up to everybody else in the church, you know, and they find themselves comparing themselves not to the standard of God, but to the standard of somebody else in the life of the church. And people who sit in this chair just let the world set the standard. Some of you may say, well, are you sure this is a biblical concept? Well, let me just play it out for you because it just takes one generation, doesn't it? Let's go back to the Old Testament and talk about David. Which chair did David sit in? Well, he moved over here some, didn't he? But David sat in this chair, didn't he? The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. You say, wait a minute, he was a murderer and an adulterer. That's right, we're a bunch of messed up people. That's called the church. But we're saved by the grace of God. David sat in the first chair. His son Solomon came along. The Bible says he asked for wisdom and God gave it to him. I don't know how wise 300 wives and 800 concubines were, but I don't think that was a part of the wisdom God gave him. Although I was talking to somebody the other day. Some guys can just, they can dig their way out of a deeper hole than anybody I know. We were with a couple And we were talking about, I don't know how the topic came, but we were talking about men who have multiple wives. And she said, I don't know how in the world anybody could put up with that many women. And he said, oh, honey, if they were all like you, it'd be easy. I thought, boy, to talk about digging your way out of a hole. There you go. If you need that line, go ahead and use it. I wouldn't advise it, though. But the truth of the matter is, by the time Solomon's life is ended, he is compromised because he has adopted the gods of his wives and his concubines, hadn't he? And guess where his son, who takes the throne after him, sits? His name is Rehoboam, and he sits right here in this chair. Now, make no mistake about it. I'm not suggesting we ought to be blaming somebody else for our own evil behavior. But I am suggesting that we are called to be witnesses and we are called to live a life that draws people to the Lord. And when we slide over into the middle chair, we are responsible. Because our witness confuses the world. You see, those who sat over here But notice, I don't misunderstand the reason I chose this chair. Not because it's old. I chose this chair because it's not very comfortable. Some of you sit in these chairs, right? Folks, the people that sit in this chair change. I'm not just talking about waistlines and hairlines. You see, they grow. Some of you may remember a time in the life of this church when I said, you know, we ought to have a culture here that says grow or go. Not that we tell you you have to go, but because you're just going to be so uncomfortable if you're not growing it, you won't feel comfortable staying. Because you see, the church is a people on a pilgrimage, on a journey. It doesn't stand still. It can be what it was 20 years ago in order to be what it was 20 years ago. Faithful to God. This first chair represents those who grow. This second chair represents those who plateau. I got saved 40 years ago, and that's the last time I can remember God doing anything in my life. Well, no, we don't say that out loud, but that's really the truth. The people sitting in this chair just kind of go with the flow. Some of you may have been disturbed when some people put rainbows a couple of weeks ago on their Facebook site. What's the matter with that person? Why, they've been in the church for... Oh, no, no, hold on. Maybe a good indication of what chair they're sitting in. You see, the truth of the matter is these three chairs are uniquely different in their attitude toward church growth. Kingdom growth, not church growth. Kingdom growth. Folks who sit in this chair reproduce. Jesus said you will know them by their perfect attendance in church. Ability to recite particular scriptures to make their point. Well, their fruit, right? People who sit in this chair reproduce. People who sit in this chair have adopted this attitude that evangelism is a spiritual gift and only some have it and they don't. Folks, Jesus wasn't speaking to people with the gift of evangelism when he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to be obedient to whatsoever I have commanded you. And lest you think that that's the first evidence of the mission of God's people, God wasn't speaking to those with the gift of evangelism in Genesis chapter 12 when he said to Abraham, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. Sounds a lot like the Great Commission to me. You see, people who sit in the first chair reproduce. People who sit in the second chair just recite. I'm not sure why they recite, but they recite. And if I can poke a little needle in here a little deeper, they recite stuff they memorized 20 years ago in many cases. And the result is people who sit in the third chair reject. Well, let me talk about one or two other things and then make some applications here. How do people see communion from these three chairs? I was reflecting on this morning. Mike called me and asked me to preach this sermon, and he said, do you remember it? I do. I just keep adding to it. Because the concept and the principle are pretty clear. You know, how do these people see communion? You know, people who sit in this chair see communion as a rite, R-I-T-E. And people who sit in this chair see it as a ritual. It's something the church does every Sunday, so let's do it as efficiently as we can and get it over with. In fact, my wife, who is not from a traditional church background, says that sometimes communion is more like looks more like somebody in a bar throwing a shot glass down because we've got to get it done quick and move on to the next thing in service. And we don't give each other time to think and reflect and understand. The communion is about renewal, not a rite or a ritual. Because when we see Christianity as a relationship with the living God and we come to the table of remembrance, we don't just see it as thinking about something in the past. Remember that word? Jesus said this, do in remembrance of me. He wasn't talking about what we're going to do today while we have dinner and think about all the times we had in the past. No, he's talking about real biblical remembrance, the Hebrew concept that says, what are you going to bring out of the past and let it control the way you live in the future? That's renewal. And every one of us has to sit and say, boy, I have screwed up. I have messed up. I am so messed up. And if that's all you do, you never get to renewal. You're just doing the right. No, renewal says, I'm so messed up. But guess what? What Jesus did is more powerful than everything I've done to mess up. And so I can be renewed by the power of the gospel as I remember what Jesus did at Calvary for me. The truth of the matter is, some people sit in this chair and say, well, I'm pretty good, man. I mean, I'm not perfect by a long shot, but man, I go to church every Sunday. I go to Sunday school and, you know, I give every now and then. I'm really, you know, compared to a lot of people, I'm pretty good. And Jesus said, we're to live for whose glory? See, nothing I do good in the past gets counted either. Because guess what? If you count it all up, I'm still short. If you want to play that accounting game, I'm still short. No, people who sit in the first chair realize communion is about renewal. It's the place and the time in which we say, God, all the good I did last week, if I did any, I hope it glorifies you. All the bad I did last week, thank God for the blood of Jesus that covers my sin. Now we've looked at Joshua and Judges. Let me bring you to another passage that some of you may remember from the book of Revelation. Because Jesus addressed this very topic when he spoke to the church at Laodicea. Here's what he said. Some of you are hot, and some of you are cold. I wish you were one or the other. But some of you are lukewarm, and you make me want to vomit. That's the better translation, by the way. Spew you out of my mouth sounds rather nice, doesn't it? He says, you make me want to throw up. You see, people in the first chair experience God daily. People who sit in the second chair go to church. People who sit in the first, third chair, they raise questions. Now let me be quick to say that every believer sits in the first chair, at least momentarily. At some point when you are saved, you plant yourself in the first chair. But as I said earlier, the second law of thermodynamics applies to spirituality. You either grow or die. And it's awfully easy to start slipping off this uncomfortable chair. Even the arm of this chair feels a little more comfortable than the hard seat of that chair. And pretty soon you find yourself in here. And boy, I tell you what, it's hard to get up. In fact, would y'all come back later? I think I'll take a nap. It's awful easy to find yourself landing there and staying there. You see, those who sit in the chair of compromise, that second chair, they know about faith, but it doesn't shape their lifestyle anymore. They obey out of conformity with the past, not out of obedience to the Lord of life and His Word. They go through the motions of the first chair, but they live the lifestyle of the third chair. They succumb to mediocrity, and they build a structure called church that emphasizes buildings, budgets, and bodies, but not Jesus. And those who sit in the third chair, well, they've seen the compromise of those sitting in the second chair, and they have unspoken questions. You talk like the church, they say, but you live like the world. If God's so important, why don't you obey Him? Now, why do they have questions? Well, they got questions because secondhand faith doesn't have firsthand experiences. Remember, Joshua knew God, and he had the works of God in his life. Folks, that's a scary place to sit. That chair right over there can be scary. It can be a scary place to sit. Haitian Christian Outreach is celebrating its 30th anniversary this year. We're just We're 10 years behind you, okay? You all helped us get started in a lot of ways. And last summer, about this time, I was halfway through writing a book and on the mission, on the history of mission in Haiti in general and our work in particular, when God began to convict me that I was about to launch a celebration of the past instead of, and I was about to rest on our laurels instead of be a real leader and move us forward into the future. And so I began to pray in my own repentance, and then I began to talk to our leadership, and we launched a major revisioning process in the life of our work. We began to examine everything we did and say, what are we doing right? What are we doing wrong? How are we going to do better? Because God has called us to the future. God has called us to transform a culture, and we're a long way from doing that in Haiti in an entitlement society created by mission works, by and large. And so we have revisited everything we've done, and we've made some very tough decisions this year. And quite frankly, some very painful decisions this year in many cases. And they've cost everyone in leadership. But one of the things we realized was that we as a mission had become way too church-focused and preacher-focused. When you have 196 employees and the answer to almost every question is you've got to ask Roro, something wrong with the organization. You can't operate that way anymore. When you have 9 churches and you got to ask the preacher to do about anything, something's wrong with the organizational structure of the church. And the truth of the matter is, if we got to have a church building and a preacher for every new church we plant, guess what? The world will never be won. And I don't believe God called us to a task that's impossible. And so we began to revisit the scripture, and we began to look at what other people were doing, and we decided that we had put pastors in charge of making disciples when God never did that. He put people in charge of disciple making. Every believer should reproduce. And it shouldn't be dependent on a sermon. And so we started an approach. It's called T4T. We started using it. We learned it from some other people. And last spring, we felt God's call to plant a church in a place called Balanche. We began doing what we call prayer walking in that community. And we just go, whether Americans or Haitians, we walk to the community. We pray with people if that opportunity avails itself. We walk down streets. We prayed down every street in that community. We went to the ocean and prayed with the fishermen as they came in. 8,000 people live in that village. No other church is growing, is there. 80,000 in that community. Last spring, Michelle and I and 3 of our students from Lincoln and 8 or 9 American or Haitians went, and we prayer walked the community, and we were looking for what the Bible calls a person of peace, someone in whose life the Holy Spirit's already working. We didn't find anybody, or so we thought. We packed up and started to leave, and I said, hey, before we leave town, let's stop at the medical clinic. I hear there's a doctor who comes once a week, and I want to see what they're doing because they'll be referring patients to our hospital. So we stopped and we walked in and met a man by the name of Destin. Destin's 41 years old. He's a widower with 4 children, well-educated. He's the administrator of this small clinic. He introduced us to a nurse and a lab tech. They gave us the tour, introduced us to a doctor who'd been coming once a week for 26 years. He said, I've been praying for God to start a church here for 26 years, and I wanted to say, what about you? But I didn't. I just listened. The girls got back in the truck, and we were starting to get in the truck, and this 41-year-old man named Destin came running out and said, stop, stop. I know you came here to share good news, and I want to know what your good news is. Roro and I looked at each other, and we shared a little bit about Jesus. We were training our church leaders in T4T, training for trainers. 2 days later, Ro said, let's invite him. We did. So we got one guy who's not a Christian and 28, 29 people who are, and we're training. And the first thing you train people to do is to share the gospel and then write their testimony in a very simple way that says, here's what Jesus has done in my life, is doing in my life. Can I tell you about my Jesus? We go through these morning sessions and we pray and get ready for a meal, and Ro prays, and this guy's raising his hand in the back of the gazebo. He says, wait a minute, before we go to lunch, Can I give my testimony? Because I want to become a Christian. Michelle was there. She can tell you the story as well. He stepped forward and sat down and began to share that he had a voodoo shrine in the corner of his house, and he'd had it since he was a child. He taught his kids to follow the practices of voodoo. But he'd come to understand that Jesus, or that God, was the creator of the universe, and that he sent his only son to die for his sins. And he wanted to receive Christ and accept that free gift of salvation. Now, we do things a little different with T4T. We don't teach people about the church until the fifth lesson of discipleship. So that afternoon, we finish up, and the first thing we ask people to do at the end of the day, we ask three questions. Does everybody understand that the Great Commission was spoken for all believers? Everybody raise their hand? Yes. If everybody doesn't raise their hand, we go back and look at it again. Does everybody know how to? Has everybody written their testimony? Know how to share that with people? Raise your hand. Now, will you make a commitment to share your testimony 5 times a week from this day forward, and ask people if you can tell them about Jesus? And in this group, everybody raised their hands. We prayed. We took a break for lunch. You know, we asked everybody to make a commitment. And what did I do? I went and took a nap. 5 o'clock, I showed up at the dining hall. Everybody was there, but Dustin. Where's he? He's late. Maybe he went home. Nobody knows. 15 minutes later, he comes in. He's got a grin as broad as you could get it. Where you been? He said, well, I figured I should go to town and get started before I lost my courage. He said, I shared Jesus with 2 people, and one of them said, yeah, please tell me about Jesus. And I told him everything I knew about Jesus. And he said, I want to follow Jesus too. How can I follow Jesus? He said, well, you can come to church tomorrow, because that's what the church does. And the guy said, oh, really? Is that what churches do? We thought that was pretty good until 2 weeks later we get a telephone call from Destin. Now, we haven't started worship in this town yet, Sunday morning celebration in this town, because we don't have a building yet. And Tuesday before Easter, this guy calls us. Hey, Pos, you know that vacant lot next to the clinic? Yeah. Well, I've been sharing Jesus with people, and some of them have been giving their life to Jesus. And so we just decided we'd get together at 4 o'clock every afternoon, and we pray. And now there's a large group of us meeting every afternoon. We pray at 4 o'clock. And we think we're Christians, but we're not sure. Could you come check? Okay, well, it sounds like a plan. So Roe goes over the next day, and it's been raining. It's muddy. And he meets with this large group of people. And men, they're bombarding him with questions. They've come to love the Lord. You know, some of them are ready to be baptized. They schedule some baptisms. And kind of towards the end of the meeting, it's winding down. One person said, hey, when can we start getting together on Sunday morning and worshiping together? Rora said, well, we don't have a building, and that's what we're praying for. We have been able to find a place to rent. And one of them said, well, we've always heard that Christians pray on their knees. Shouldn't we get on our knees and ask God to give us a building? Rora said he looked at his dress pants, and he looked at the mud, and he looked at his dress pants, and they all got on their knees and prayed. 15, 20 minutes into prayer time, they were wrapping up, and he felt a presence next to him. He looked up. There's a little old lady standing there that wasn't there when they started. She said, excuse me, but I was walking down the street, and I saw you all on your knees. I've always heard that Christians pray on their knees. Are you all Christians? Yes. Some friends of mine and I found a Bible a few weeks ago, and we've been reading it, but we don't understand it. We're meeting right now in a house I own 2 blocks from here. Could you come and explain the Scriptures to us? Done a little bit like the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, and just pause. So Ro goes down the street, and there's 10 or 11 people in this house with a Bible, and they explain the Scriptures, and Destin shares his testimony, and some of them are ready to be baptized, so they plan a baptism. And finally, at the end of that meeting, somebody says, by the way, what were you all praying for? They said, well, we were praying for God to lead us someplace where we could worship on Sunday morning. And the lady said, hey, I own this house, and the people are moving out in July. Would this house do? That's where the Balance Christian Church is meeting. The Emmanuel Christian Church of Balance is meeting, folks. Because one man sat in the first chair. More than 100 people have already come to Jesus, and we have barely started Sunday morning service. Because you see, the purpose of the church is to conserve the fruit of evangelism that every believer makes. One of our elders came after the first T4T training and said, "Hey, we don't need the Americans and we don't need a building." I said, "Yes!" Folks, I violated my own rule. It's 10 after. Well, I violated the Bob Sapesi rule, but let me just come back to these three chairs and say simply this. Maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, "Boy, I'm glad I'm sitting in the first chair." Be careful. Be careful. This chair is a slippery slope. If you're sitting in this first chair, keep listening. Keep listening to the Spirit of God. Keep being willing to change. This chair is not a place where you can arrive and stay. This chair probably ought to have wheels because God keeps moving it. But with all due respect, I doubt that many of you here, although there may be some honest ones who've said, "I'm sitting in the second chair," but the truth of the matter is about 85% of Christians and churches today are sitting in the second chair. Now, if that's offensive to you, that's part of the reason that God called preachers, to offend people. See, He called people to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Folks, 85% of people in churches today are sitting in the first chair. God doesn't, Satan couldn't care less. In fact, he'd like you to come to church. What he doesn't want you to do is be obedient to Jesus. What he doesn't want you to do is share your faith with the world. What he doesn't want you to do is be vulnerable. And it's awful easy to sit in this chair, to build a wall around yourself and think you're doing pretty good because you look out in the world and some pretty sad things going on. But if you're sitting in this chair, time to repent. It's time to move. It's time to change. Because guess what? Your kids are most likely to sit right there. And with all due respect, if that's where your kids are, it might be good to examine yourself again. Figure out which chair you're in. Now, having said that, let me talk to those of you who are sitting over here. Because there's some of you in this audience. And you're pointing at people and saying, "You know, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for..." Don't let somebody else get in the way of you having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to the voice of God who sent His only Son to die for you and run down the aisle and give your life to Jesus. And sit in the first chair and influence all the people that the person that you're pointing at who's sitting in the second chair are confusing and conflicting. Because you're here, you've heard the message. If this is the first time you've heard it, you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross at Calvary. And He accepts you right where you are. Joshua would simply say this: choose you this day whom you'll serve. Whether you're going to serve, we've got all kinds of fancy gods now. We don't need to talk about the God of the Ammonites. Whether you want to serve the God of consumerism, the God of materialism, or the God of self-satisfaction, or the God of let's just let everybody be happy and do their own thing, or whatever it is, you will serve somebody in your lifetime. God wants to walk with you through the good times and the bad, through the tough decisions and the easy ones. If you're sitting in the third chair, don't point at the second chair, folks. They'll figure it out. God's Holy Spirit's working there, and don't wait on Him to work on them when He's working on you. But if you're sitting in the second chair, would you get out of it today, because you are influencing a family and a neighborhood and a community, and you are confusing them because of your compromise. Would you pray?
with me this morning.
Father, thank you for working in us and changing us. I know, Father, how much you are changing me in my life today, how you are blessing me with a godly woman who speaks truth, how you are blessing me by challenging me to lead change in an organization that was doing pretty good, but not doing your good. Forgive us when we're satisfied with good kids. Give us a longing for godly kids. Forgive us when we see marriage as a contract. Give us a longing for covenant. Father, help us get out of the wrong chair and to sit in the chair of the committed for the sake of the lost, including ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray.